Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49? Isaiah chapter 49. I want to read the first 13 verses. Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones or the remnant of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. This evening I want to spend time looking at Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, and it will help you really to have that open as we come to the Word of God. Standing back though for a moment, if you remember the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem during the reign of four kings. And during that time, his ministry lasted for well over 40 years. We don't exactly know the date it began and ended, but it lasted for well over 40 years. And Isaiah really had, first of all, he had the very painful job of telling the people of God their sins. That was the first thing. Don't turn to it. I will read it to you. Right at the beginning of his prophecy, listen, alas, sinful nation, alas, sinful nation. He goes on a little bit later, when you spread out your hands, this is the Lord speaking to them, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That was the message that Isaiah had to bring to the people of God. Tell them their sin. That was the first thing. And not only their sin, but he had to announce to them that as a result of their sin, God would judge them and they would go into exile. If you know the prophecy at all, you will know that the first 39 chapters end with Isaiah going to Hezekiah the king and telling him that everything that he has shown the ambassadors of Babylon will be carried away to Babylon, and his sons, some of his sons, will be eunuchs in the palace there. And so Isaiah had the miserable task of speaking to Jerusalem and telling them bluntly and straight that they were sinful in the sight of God, and God was going to judge them. Now, he was speaking around about the year 700 and just before that, and that judgment of exile was going to come over 100 years later. But nevertheless, he announces that they will go into exile. But he was also given a second task in his ministry. The second task in his ministry was to supply the people of God with comfort. And you may know that chapter 40 begins with those words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And I don't know if you noticed in the passage that I read, it ends with a reference to comfort. In verse 13, we have these words, for the Lord has comforted his people. And so Isaiah has these two tasks. He tells them at the end of this chapter that the heavens and the earth are going to rejoice in the comfort that the Lord gives them. They're going to sing. They're going to rejoice because the Lord has had mercy upon them. And so he has these two parts to his ministry. Now from chapter 40 to chapter 66, this entire part, now that's not to say that this is not found in the earlier chapters, but the entire second half of the book could be summed up with three words. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Isaiah was given the great privilege and the great task of speaking to God's people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know from Peter in the New Testament, we know that when the prophets of old were enabled to prophesy of Christ, very often they didn't themselves fully understand what they were saying. They were given a message to tell the people to look at the servant of the Lord, to look at the Son of God. And they themselves were feeling after this. Who will he be? When will he come? And Isaiah, in all these chapters, he is constantly saying to the people, let us look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first thing. That's what he is doing overall. And if you read the prophecy without seeing this, you haven't understood it. But then in the chapter that we read, did you notice particularly that he is addressing the coastlands? He begins in verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me. Now, we have to ask the question, who is speaking? Who is saying, listen to me? And who are the coastlands? Well, the one speaking is the Son of God. In this chapter, our Lord Jesus is speaking. Yes, he has not been born of a virgin yet. He has not yet been given the name Jesus. But this is he, the Son of God, is speaking. And when he says to the coastlands, listen, O coastlands, to me, he is speaking to the Gentile nations. This is a word of Christ to us. Or, let me put it more accurately, this is the Son of God speaking to the nations of the world in that time. When he says the coastlands, perhaps he particularly had in mind the Greek islands and the Phoenician territory there and Italy, but it is the world. This is one of the ways that Isaiah refers to the world. Listen, O coastlands, to me. And I want you to notice this evening, before we get into the details of the text, that what our Lord Jesus has to say to the nations is all about what God the Father has said to him. Did you notice this as we read? Look at it with me. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Now listen, the Lord has called me. And the Lord there is a reference to God the Father. It's as if our Lord Jesus is saying to us that God the Father has called me. And did you notice verse 3? He said to me. And then verse 5, and now the Lord says. Verse 6, indeed he says. Verse 7, thus says the Lord. And verse 8, the same, thus says the Lord. And so right through this chapter, we are listening to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking to us about what God the Father has said to him. That's what it is. And we particularly are going to listen to him telling us about the work that God the Father had given him to do. That's what this is about. So the Son of God is telling us, this is what the Father gave me to do. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, he speaks, first of all, about the call of God to him. God the Father, as it were, calls his Son to a work. This means he appointed him. Now, obviously, this text is taking us way back into the councils of eternity. There is, if I can put it like this, there was a conversation that took place in eternity between the Father and the Son. And Scripture speaks of this. We can call it the eternal councils, or some people call it the covenant of redemption. But whatever we call it, whatever we name it, the Lord here is taking us back into the Trinity and into the life of God. And he's saying, God the Father has called me to do this. I want you to notice certain things about this first verse. Listen, he called me from the womb. And listen, the second line, from the matrix, literally from the insides of the body of my mother. And again, if you look at verse 5, now thus the Lord says, look, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now, I don't know if that strikes you, but how well do you know your Old Testament? When I go to the Old Testament, I often find references to the cross of Christ. I even find references to his resurrection from the dead. But I have often asked myself the question, where in the Old Testament is his incarnation spoken of? And certainly it is spoken of in Isaiah. You know Isaiah 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And so Isaiah definitely speaks of the incarnation of the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here we have this reference, I think, to Christ being formed in the very womb of his mother. And he goes on and speaks about himself as God has formed him in the flesh, in the womb of his mother, to be his servant. Verse 5. Form me from the womb to be his servant. Now I want you to notice in verse 2 that he speaks about himself as if he is a sword and as if he is an arrow. Now, these are the weapons of warfare, aren't they? If you were to go to war in the time of Isaiah, most soldiers would carry a sword, and some at least would have a bow with a quiver full of arrows. And the Lord Jesus speaks about himself, as it were, as if he is the weapon of God the Father. He says, I'm a sharp sword. You see that word there? A sharp sword, and the arrow, a polished shaft. In other words, These are weapons prepared for use. But I want you to notice, not to spend too long on this, you notice that he connects this being a weapon with his mouth. With his mouth. He says, he has made my mouth a sharp sword. And I think there is a hint here that the Lord Jesus was going to come with words of eternal life. As Peter said to him, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. But there's one other thing I want you to notice about verses 1 and 2. Did you notice the repetition of the word hidden? Hidden. When he speaks about himself as a sword, or his mouth as a sword, he says, he has hidden me in the shadow of his hand. Now, I want you to picture a warrior going into a fight. And he appears to be unarmed. The warrior appears to be weak because you can't yet see his sword. And he's also hidden his arrow in the quiver. And so when you face God, it appears, as it were, that God is an unarmed warrior. But he's not unarmed. It's simply that he has his secret weapon. And we are talking here about the Lord Jesus, as it were, as a weapon of God, being concealed in the hand of God the Father. Now, I don't know what you make of that. It is either a hint at his obscurity in life. Remember, we just sang Jesus the Nazarene. Perhaps it is a reference to the messianic secret that when Christ came, he didn't cry in the street, but his work was done silently. Maybe it is that. Maybe that's what's in mind. Or perhaps this hiddenness is about the delay. Perhaps it's because the weapon of God is not going to be revealed for 700 years. Remember, Isaiah is speaking in the year 700, and right before him there are the needs of the people. There is the sins of God's people. There is the darkness of the nations. And God has a weapon to deal with the sins of his people and the darkness of his nations. And the weapon is Christ, but the weapon is not yet seen. He is hidden back. He is held back. But you see, if you can bear with me on this, the Lord Jesus is talking about God the Father having, as it were, constituted him when he comes in the flesh to be his servant to do this work. And he goes on to talk about this in verse 3. And these are strange words. I hope you will bear with me while I reflect on them for a moment. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, if God the Father is speaking to his Son in these terms, we have to understand it. Why would God the Father call his Son Israel? Because after all, Israel is the nation, isn't it? How can God the Father speak to his Son as being Israel? But he does. But he does, not only here, but elsewhere. Elsewhere, he calls him Jacob too. And what we have here, I think, in the briefest compass, is that Israel will be found in Christ. I believe that behind the scenes, as it were, when God speaks to his Son as Israel, what is in mind here is that the Israel that he brought out of the land of Egypt, who were his people, and yet they broke the covenant. And then he brings his Son, and Jesus, when he comes into this world, he relives the history of Israel. Do you remember Matthew chapter 2? Out of Egypt I have called my Son. Which Son is this? Is it Israel? No, it is the Lord Jesus. Out of Egypt I have called my Son. Why this? Because Jesus, as it were, is reliving the history of Israel. Only there is a difference. Only there is a difference. Israel stumbled so many times. The record of Israel's history is a record of disobedience. Isaiah was telling them of their sin, but the record of Jesus' life is a record of perfect obedience. And we have these truths contained in these opening verses. God the Father has spoken to his Son, spoke to him in the councils of eternity, and spoke to him about becoming flesh, spoke to him about being his weapon in this world to deal with sin and darkness, spoke to him about his obedient life. You will be the Israel that obeys me. And so Christ is set forward here. And then secondly, I want you to notice that written into this chapter is a hint of failure. A hint of failure. Did you pick that up? Look at verse 4. After God the Father, as it were, has called his Son to serve him, in verse 4, we have, what is this, a word of failure? Is this a word of failure? Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And then there is another hint of failure in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and their Holy One, listen, to him, speaking to his Son, whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. What is this failure? Is this the recognition somehow that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ involved a certain kind of trial? Think about it. When he became man, when he came as man, became flesh, think of the reception that he got. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah, in a few chapters' time, is going to talk about him who is a man of sorrows. We sang it this morning. He who is despised and rejected of men. The reality of our Lord's life is that when he came and ministered to his own people, many turned their back on him. Someone prayed earlier on today how he wept over Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus came to redeem. He came to teach the words of life, but he was not met with rip-roaring success. You look at the end of our Lord's life, and you look at the end of Israel's history to that point, and you look at Israel, or Judah, or Jerusalem, you look at a remnant. There's a remnant, he says. And you look at the end of our Lord's life, and how many followers did he have? At the time of Calvary, how many were there? There were 11. Now, I know that scattered there were also others, I know. But they were not in their thousands. And I think it is a fact of our Lord's work for God. The Son came to serve the Father, but he met with great discouragement. He met with the back of people. He met with the spitting and the tearing out of the beard. He met with insults and rejection, did he not? And there is this hint in the text. And I want to say to you tonight, to be as brief as I can be, that when we come to this chapter, we see God the Father, as it were, equipping his Son to serve him. And then we see the realization just woven into the chapter that this is going to be a very hard fight. He came to endure the cross. He suffered spitting and rejection. And the rest of the chapter is designed to address that need in Christ. Thirdly, then, we have the promise in this chapter of abundant success to our Lord Jesus. Look at this. These are astonishing words. Verse 5. He formed me from the womb to be his servant, To do what? To bring Jacob back to him. This is wonderful in itself, that so many of Israel went astray, and yet the Lord Jesus came to bring at least the remnant of Israel back to him. And we know some of their names. The Apostle Paul is there. The 11 disciples. And many others. But look, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. But listen, verse 6, indeed he says, listen, wonderful words, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the remnant of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. No wonder our Lord Jesus could say during his earthly ministry more than once, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I want you to notice again verse 7. I want you to notice the remedy that God provides. He says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. Now listen, to him whom man despises, and to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Listen, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful. This is God the Father telling his Son of the success that his work will bring. Yes, they despise you. You could look at our country today and say, surely our Lord Jesus is despised widely in this country today. Not just, as it were, among the heathen, but even in many of the churches he's despised. But what is going to happen? God says, yes, but kings will see and arise. In other words, that's not the end of the story. And the great emphasis in this chapter is on the success of our Lord Jesus' work. If you look for a moment from about verse 9, that will do, verse 9. He says, you're going to say to the prisoners, come forth. And to those who are in darkness, show yourself. This is conversion. This is the snapping of the bonds of Satan around the mind and heart of the lost. Our Lord Jesus is going to deliver the lost from their lostness. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote that line, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That's what this means. Jesus will say to the prisoners, come forth. Now, yes, we know that Jacob could have been described as prisoners, yes, in their exile, but far more than that is meant here. Do you remember what he just said? It's too small a thing to restore Jacob. I'm going to give you as a light to the world, a light to the nations. He goes on about from verse 9, the halfway through the verse. Look, this is describing a journey. He says, oh, they shall feed along the roads. On a journey, you will get hungry. These will not hunger. And they will find pasture on the desolate height. Look, verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst. Now, all this is a metaphor of a journey. Mountains will be made roads. If you walk through mid-Wales, you'll find there are places. It's very difficult to go from A to B. Same in Scotland. Because there are mountains in the way. But here the Lord is saying that the journey that he's thinking of is going to be made very swift and easy. What is going on here? He is talking about the Father drawing the elect to Christ. This is one of the things that God the Father does. It's called his effectual call. He draws men, known to him, to the Lord Jesus. And this Isaiah is prophesying of conversion of the Gentiles, of bringing men to Christ. God the Father bringing his sheep to him. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 6, John chapter 10. It will be a mighty rush to Christ when God the Father works among men. And so we have here, first of all, we have this wonderful declaration of God that he has made his Son his servant in this way. Secondly, God the Father does not ignore the fact that our Lord Jesus was being sent into a mighty struggle. And thirdly, he assures him of victory, of success. And fourthly, did you notice, fourthly, in verse 8, he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. There is a time. What God is saying to his Son here is, there is a time appointed for this great work. It wasn't actually in the time that Isaiah was ministering. Isaiah was looking ahead. Isaiah was ministering for us. But Isaiah is speaking of this time. He says, in an acceptable time. That means in a time when the favor of God is revealed. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Jerusalem and Judah is being told is this, that God the Father has a day yet to come, which is a day of salvation. That was in the year 700 or 701, something like that. 7 centuries would pass, and the day of salvation would dawn. And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, listen, he says, We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. What is Paul saying? He's saying this. Do you remember that Isaiah promised a day of salvation? You Corinthians, and he could say this today, you today, you're living in that day. Now is the day of salvation. And Isaiah, Paul, the Bible tells us today, it is about today. We are living today in the day of salvation, and we need to recognize that. There is an appointed time, and we are in that appointed time. There are 2 things I want you to take away from this tonight. The first is something about our Lord Jesus. I don't know if you have ever considered our Lord Jesus in his earthly life. I want you for a minute in your mind to observe him in the manger. I want you to observe him growing up as a boy, going to the synagogue, going to the temple with Mary and with Joseph. And there in the synagogue, week after week, he would be hearing the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, read out. And by the time he was 12, he knew those scriptures already better than the rabbis. But all the time, our Lord Jesus, as he heard the scriptures, he heard things in the scriptures that were God the Father speaking to his Son. He would have heard Isaiah 49. And many other passages in which he would have recognized that God the Father was speaking to him. And in this chapter 49 is one part of Scripture where the Father, in this sense, is ministering to his Son. Do you remember what Hebrews says about the Son of God? He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You know, the cross was a real thing to endure. Christ came as man, and as man he had to live and go through that. And the scriptures, as it were written in part for him. We think of the scriptures written for us, But the scriptures were also written for the Son of God in the flesh. And wherever he read in the Old Testament, he found things about himself. You see? And it was, as it were, the promises of God to his Son in Scripture that set before him the joy which enabled him to endure the cross. And I want you to remember this. If you ever read Isaiah 49, or next time you read Isaiah 49, think about that. Think of our Lord Jesus sitting in the synagogue, hearing these words. These are the words of the Father to the Son. These are the words which assure him that in the most severe trial, when Satan had come to tempt him to give up, when all those around him were saying, get down off the cross, when all the pressure was on, in the garden, he had under his feet the promises of God written in Scripture that your work will bear fruit. You will restore the remnant of Jacob. You will rescue those sinners. You will lift the nations out of the darkness. There he is, the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, it was made up of all sorts of things. It was made up of obeying God, pleasing God. It was made up of the delight of seeing his church built, seeing lost ones brought to him, the prospect of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the prospect of sitting down with his children in the kingdom of heaven. That was the joy set before him, and that's what made the cross worth it. That's the first thing. Think of Christ addressed here. And then secondly, think of the nations. Think of our own people. This Isaiah is really saying, listen, O coastlands, to me. What does he say? He says, you Welsh people, you Irish people, you English people, you Americans, wherever you are, India, China, listen to me, north, listen to me, west, listen to me, O coastlands, because there is something here for you. There is something here for you. And I come back to those three words which sum up Isaiah. Behold my servant. That's what this chapter is about. It's saying to you and me, look at the Son of God. Look at him. Look at the work that he is doing. He comes to comfort sinners. He comes to comfort a people in ruins. He comes to lift the prisoners out of prison. He comes to bring salvation to those in darkness. Now, Isaiah, you know, and I know, Isaiah is going to go on. And in a short breath or two, he's going to speak about the Lamb of God. He's going to remind them, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But here in Isaiah 49, he is simply saying to the nations, look at my Son. Or Jesus is saying, look at what God the Father has given me to do. He's given me to give you life, eternal light. And so he is our beloved Savior. Amen.